Well, as I mentioned, we'll be going into 1 Samuel. I've been looking forward to this. I've also been enjoying going through what we have been in past weeks. But I'd like to share first about, I've really been enjoying recently reading and learning about Martin Luther King Jr. I didn't really learn all that much about the details of the insides of American history growing up in Canada, but my wife's American, and she kept saying, we got to watch Selma, and so we finally watched it, and I also read a book by Philip Yancey called Soul Survivor, How 13 Unlikely Mentors Helped My Faith Survive the Church. Provocative title, but he had difficulty growing up in the South. It was racist, it was segregated, and this happened in his church as well. And so a person like Martin Luther King Jr. was actually portrayed as an enemy, as a communist in his own church. And a lot of these unfortunate social forces like segregation and racism were really clear in his church and even emphasized in his church. And so, you know, he was in danger of really losing his faith or turning away from his faith, but there were certain people who he found inspiring as mentors to help save his faith. And so ironically, it's actually Martin Luther King Jr. who is the first one he mentions who helped really save his faith and sustain his faith by what Martin Luther King Jr. did. We know that he was a skillful orator, and the first thing people think about with Martin Luther King Jr. is his I Have a Dream speech. I'm not even thinking about that today because, he was a skillful orator, but there was something so much deeper than that as well. From the more I see about him, the more I see that he seemed to really grasp the power of God's kingdom on this earth, that he really believed and practiced what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he realized that God's commands were about our heart and they required us to really trust him fully. There was one time he was knocked down as he was hit in the temple with a big rock. And his response afterward was, when people are saying, why do you put yourself in such a vulnerable position? He says, I have to do this to expose myself to bring this hate out into the open. And so he, with many people, would go marching on the streets and endure police beatings that were then televised. And so the result was provoking a moral outrage in the country and mobilizing those who were formerly complacent. And this comes from, I really think that it's pretty clear that this comes from, he really must have deeply believed what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. You may remember, who did Jesus say are blessed? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He goes on and on. And so he's realizing, okay, if we fall into those categories, then we're blessed in the eyes of Christ. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he's putting himself into this category, these people who are suffering for the sake of good. And he said very explicitly that his goal was to save black men's bodies, but to save white men's souls. That he wasn't seeking, it wasn't about us versus them. It wasn't about victory and defeating his oppressors, but he actually wanted to awaken in them a sense of shame within the oppressor and challenge their sense of false sense of superiority. His vision in the end was not victory and defeat of his enemies, but actually a reconciliation. Again, these actions came from a belief that God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate desire was to redeem people, to reconcile them in a united family of all nations together. And so rather than fighting back, like some people were doing in his time, he sought the way of nonviolence, the way that Jesus led, trusting that this would lead to reconciliation, which in many ways it has. Another time, his house was shot and his porch was bombed. And his response from his smoldering porch was to love enemies. He told those people who were gathered around, love your enemies, because he believed love casts out fear, and fear is what was causing this division. When he was imprisoned, he wrote a letter from prison. As pastors were denouncing him as a communist, as mobs were chanting, "Hang the nigger," he said that we should forgive our enemies. He said, not because we like them, nor because their ways appeal to us, nor even because they possess some kind of divine spark. We love every man because God loves him. You can see that there's a deep heart belief there that is behind his actions. And so we know this man was a skilled orator, but there was a heart in him that trusted God's word. He was able to do the right thing and obey God's call. And the reason I bring up Martin Luther King Jr. is I really think he has a lot of similarities to King David in a lot of ways. It says in Psalm 78:72, when it's summarizing David's life, that he had skilled hands and an upright heart. And you might wonder, how can I compare a warrior to a nonviolent protester? What do they have in common? But they both had skillful hands and an upright heart in many ways. David had different skills, but he had a similar heart that trusted deeply in God's word and was able to go forward in courage. When you come to the book of 1 Samuel, it's a story of Israel turning away from trusting God and asking God to give them a king like all the other nations. And they get a king who's chosen basically for appearance, King Saul. He's a head taller than anybody else around. And so he's tall, he's imposing, he's impressive. But he turns away from God. He doesn't trust God. Then David emerges on the scene. And as it's been said about him, he has skillful hands. And in 1 Samuel 17, he defeats Goliath, right? And that's what he's known for, victory in battle. And it goes on, and he becomes more and more famous. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that he met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. And people ended up chanting, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." And he's becoming famous as a military leader and standing up for God's people. But he also had a heart after God's own heart. That's how his life was summarized in so many ways. It was always said King David had a heart after God's heart. He was chosen because of his heart. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7. If only I can change the slide. You want to help me, Evan? It's a pregnant pause here. Here we go. Get ready. It's going to be great as soon as he changes that slide. There we go. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God saw something in David's heart. And you go to chapter 24, and David's heart is tested. It's a wonderful story. I love it. I really wanted to preach on it, but I really felt God wanted me to go on the next chapter. It's a lot harder than chapter 24. I love chapter 24 because David's on the run, running away from Saul, who's jealous of David and wants to kill him. And they're hiding in a cave, and what happens? But Saul's pursuing David, and he comes into the cave to relieve himself. And David finds him there in that vulnerable position. And David has the opportunity to kill his enemy, King Saul, who wants to kill him. And it's this wonderful opportunity where if he can get rid of Saul, then he'll be king. It's perfect. And it's in a secret location and everything. But it says in verse 5 to 7 of that chapter, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put a hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed." David's heart struck him that it would be hypocritical. If he's trusting God, God's promise to make him king, then he should just let God make him king and be patient and wait for God to accomplish it. And if he's trying to do it himself, it's hypocritical, and people will be able to look back on that and say, well, David's only king because he killed the king. And so it's going to lead to this cycle of someone's going to kill him sometime, right? Because he would lose legitimacy at being the Lord's anointed. And so he's trusting that, hey, if God is promising to make me king, I'm going to let him accomplish that, just like how he put Saul in place before. The Lord will judge his enemies. And that's what he says. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, Saul." And he leaves it in God's hands. Like Martin Luther King Jr., he was able to courageously use his skill on behalf of other people and to not fight for himself, losing his legitimacy by being self-serving or hypocritical. And his greatest power was his non-aggression, as we saw in the story in chapter 24 there, that he was able to rise above the evil that opposed him, to rise above his enemy and not lower down to his level. David's heart was after God. He truly trusted God's promise and was able to maintain his innocence and let God validate him in due time. But behold, before I hold these two up as great heroes, King David and Martin Luther King Jr., there's another similarity for both of them as well. Maybe you're thinking they were both very publicly very successful, but privately they had moral failures that sort of discredited them as heroes. They're not really held up as these perfect people to follow. Now, their work, their cause they were fighting for wasn't discredited. It doesn't make that wrong. But they certainly weren't perfect people when it came to their private lives. And this serves as a warning for everyone, this issue of integrity that really matters. You see, in public life, people face scrutiny. They face accountability. There's a collective conscience, whether it be at your workplace, at school, where people are watching in the public. There's sort of that collective conscience that holds us in check, that pressure to maintain our reputation, that social conscience. And so both Martin Luther King Jr. and David were principled on a public level. They were not pragmatic. They didn't end up doing the wrong thing for the right reason or stooping to the level of their enemies in order to get the right result. They didn't do that. They were principled at a public level. But privately, are they the same person? Do they trust God just as much privately as publicly? Do we? I was thinking about BC politics and the fragile situation we find our politics in right now. And people are wondering, are these people going to be the same people after the election as they were before the election, right? There's all these promises that are made. Well, now when it comes to practice, will they be the same? We don't know. We still don't know what's going to happen there. But when people are waiting to get into that position of power, they can say all kinds of things. Once they're in power, how will they act? And that's the question for David, right? He's showing faithfulness to God as he's waiting to become king. But once he's put into a position where he's in control, what kind of person will he really be? David faced some big tests in public affairs. Chapter 24 and 26 are these two situations where he could have killed his enemy, King Saul, and taken power. And he resisted. And I love those stories. And the point is so easy. It's just let go and let God. Trust that God will take care of you and fulfill his promises. As I said, I wanted to preach on that because it's such a simple message. But the problem is it's easy to separate ourselves and say, oh yeah, we can point at King David, we can point at what he did good and what he did bad, and maybe we can think about our own lives in a public level. But right between those two tests of David, we have this private test in chapter 25. And when you see that kind of, it's called a chiasm, when you've got the same things happening on two sides, well, what's in the middle is really emphasized. We have this story of David being tested in a more private situation. Which we'll get into in a second. But it's I really did believe that God was wanting me to share on this one today, and I had to change my plans. And I think it's actually a really hard message to share, because this issue of integrity is one that applies to all of us, wherever we may be. We may have one life at church or at work or wherever people can see us, and there's that social conscience. But how are you at home or in your neighborhood, or where there isn't that pressure to keep you in check? Who are we really like on the inside? As Yancey would say in his book, you know, people's faith can be damaged by hypocrisy. And yeah, when we see that double life, and I just wonder, are we living a life that can be a witness that strengthens people's faith or damages? When you go to chapter 25, we come to the situation where King David is fleeing away from Saul, even though he got out of that one situation. He's still keeping his distance, and he goes and hides out in the wilderness and camps with 600 of his soldier friends near the land of a wealthy rancher. There's David. It's a neat situation here. So he camps by this wealthy rancher whose name is Nabal, and says that his wife, Abigail, is very discerning and very beautiful, but the man, Nabal, is very harsh and badly behaved. But nevertheless, David camps around his land and offers him peace and protection. And they sort of act like a protective wall around these farmers while they're shearing their sheep. And they begin having a wonderful feast. And David sends a few of his young men to go and ask, hey, could we have a little bit of that food too, since we're acting as protection around you? And this isn't something where it's like a protection racket where he says, we'll protect you if you give us food. It's not forcing like that. Because the servant later talks about how good and honorable David has acted. And unfortunately, Nabal rejects the request and really harshly insults David. And David isn't threatened here, but he's obviously going to be very frustrated by this. He's doing good, and he's being treated wrongly as a result. And another thing is, he's in the position of power. He has 600 angry, hungry soldiers around him. There's a great temptation here, and you probably know what it is, to go and plunder the camp, wipe out all the males, and take all of their stuff by force. He could do that if he wanted to, and he's tempted to do that. He had trusted God to make him king, but what kind of king is he going to be? Once he's given power, once he's put in a position of power, will he use it for good or evil? Away from the public eye, when he's off in the wilderness here camping, will he be the same person that he would be in public office? And this story is not a story of David being perfect and David being right and doing the right thing. It's actually a story of God getting him out of trouble and providing him what he needs to avoid doing the wrong thing. You've probably heard the expression, it's not good for man to be alone. And I think that is proven in this story that we're going to see in a minute here. Again, David is camping with 600 hungry, frustrated men. Anything can happen in a situation like that. And David is angry, and he's preparing to destroy all the males in the camp and plunder them. And Nabal's servant runs to Abigail, the wife, and explains the situation. And Abigail is really the hero of this story. It says that she made haste, and I want to just show you in verse 18, which isn't in your bulletins. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain, which is like an aquarium full of grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. So she's rushing over to King David with all of this food. Wow, how did she have that ready? She's obviously taking a lot from her husband's feast and going to be giving it to these people here. So she did that. But then if you look in the verses you have before you there, the first thing we see that Abigail did was she took the blame for the situation, even though she was unaware of what was going on, and she explains that as well. She diffuses the situation by righting past wrongs. She takes the blame. She bows low to the ground. She takes the guilt on herself. She calls herself a servant, and that word servant is in the feminine. She's referring to herself, not Nabal there. And she says, forget Nabal, he's a fool. May his enemies end up like him. She's really denouncing her husband, and rightfully so. He's called a useless person by the servant behind his back as well. So, yeah, he must be. But, I mean, by his own wife and servants here. But she takes the blame. She deals with these past hurts. She puts herself in the position of representative for the family. She's going to sacrifice herself, you know. If David is still angry and he's going to follow through with it, she's going to take the fall. She confesses the sin of her household, but really takes the blame on herself and says, you know, if you're going to be mad at anyone, be mad at me. Then she makes amends. She doesn't just say sorry, but she actually makes the situation right by loading all of this food on these hungry, angry 600 soldiers, all these loaves and cakes and prepared sheep and lots of yummy treats. And she insists that they take the gift and that they forgive their servant, Abigail. She refers to herself. But most importantly, then she points to the future. She points David to God to guide him on the right course. She says in verse 26, I'm going to just read this whole thing. She says, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house or a dynasty. because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Well, that's a mouthful, but you can see what she's saying there. She's acknowledging that God has prevented David from doing the wrong thing, from blood guilt, from saving himself with his own hand. Yet again, he had done the right thing with King Saul, and here in this private situation where he's hungry and has all these men with him out in the desert, he could have done the wrong thing, but God has prevented him through Abigail. But she also points him to the truth that she can trust in God and that God will take care of him. God will make his house sure. God will grow his dynasty. God will defeat his enemies. God will fulfill his promise to make him king. And God has prevented his future grief and guilty conscience that would come from taking vengeance. So she's pointing him to put his trust in God even in this situation as well. Yes, I know you're angry and you have a good reason to be angry and I'm sorry and I'm making it right, but trust in God to take care of the situation. He will, you know, he'll pay back your enemies and he'll give you what you deserve. You don't have to do it yourself. That's really the message here. But living by integrity takes faith. And this is the thing. She's assuring him that you need to trust God and you need to trust that he's in control and that he'll do what he promised. And that's what integrity is. It's believing God's word and then living in light of it. And so he actually has to put into practice what he believes. He can't just say, yeah, I believe God will do that for me sometime. But here's the test. Will he force his way or will he trust God? So David responds in the affirmative. He blesses God who sent her. He blesses her and says, isn't this wonderful that you've kept me from blood guilt and avenging myself. He didn't kill Saul to make himself into king, but in this situation, he's showing what kind of king he will be. He's living in integrity and not using his strength for evil. He's showing that he does believe that God is truly in control and that God will be the one to provide for him. He acknowledges that God has restrained him in this situation. And so he receives this gift. He obeys her voice, he says. He's using really strong words as well. He's saying, I'm going to obey your voice. And it's funny because you can look back at Adam and Eve and remember Adam was rebuked for listening to his wife's voice and Abraham shouldn't have listened to Sarah in the situation with Hagar. But here, David is listening to Abigail's voice because she is the voice of reason. She's the voice of wisdom in the situation. He was going to do the wrong thing and it's a good thing that God sent Abigail into his life. And I think we all need an Abigail in our lives, don't we? Someone who can bake really well. And who can give that godly advice when we're about to do the wrong thing to help us walk in integrity. You see, God's interested in the integrity of his people. We can make a decision to respond to God in faith, to believe that he exists, to believe that he loves us, to receive salvation, right? But we're also called to walk in consistency with our faith. We're called to trust God in an ongoing relationship in our lives, and that demonstrates our faith to others. It acts as a witness to the world. Yeah, putting your faith in God can bring you salvation. Great, that's good for you. But as we walk in faith, that's where the witness comes in for others as well. And David being king, David being God's representative here, it was very important that he walked with integrity. And that's what we're called to do as well. We may believe that God is creator. Do we actually believe that he's creator and that he can provide us with anything that we need? Do we believe that God loves us? Do we actually believe that he loves us to a point where we can look to him for our love and not chase after other things and be filled with his love and share his love with others? Do we believe that God provides for us, that he rewards us as we seek him so that we're not chasing after other things, but we're trusting in him and following him as our purpose in life. We may believe the truth. You may have heard it said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we may say yes to the truth part. Yeah, Jesus is the truth. We believe the truth. We believe we have life in him. That's great. But is he the way? That's that part that sometimes we can forget about. Do we walk in his way? What are Christians known as? If you were to go around the city and just ask people, you know, describe a Christian to me. Would we be afraid to ask that question? Sometimes people would say, well, you know, Christians are arrogant. They argue a lot. They're divisive. Or would they say, oh, you know, Christians are really Christ-like. Christian is someone who's a lot like Christ. Not just believe in Christ, but is a lot like Christ. That's what the book of 1 John is all about, right? This is how we know we're in him. So we walk as Jesus did. So what do we actually believe in practice? We've been talking about this the last few weeks, right? What difference does God actually make in our lives? Do we believe that he's the source of love and that as we receive his love, it results in us actually loving other people? Do we find joy in him? Do we believe that he gives us purpose in life and that we can find joy in trials as we follow Christ and we find true fulfillment in following him? Do we believe in our hope of glory and that eternal destiny that we have waiting for us so that we have peace in our hearts right now? Does it show in our lives with this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and on and on? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus' message was very simple. Repent, believe, and follow me, right? So that repent and believe, okay, we got the beliefs right. Are we following him? Are we becoming more and more like him? And his call to follow is always a call to community, to follow together in his group of disciples, in his church, wherever that may be. We're called to follow him together in community. He uses community to help us grow, to sand off those rough corners and rough edges, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to teach one another, to build one another up. That's why the church exists, is so that we can be part of calling each other to integrity and following him. David fought God's battles, but he was remembered for his heart. And he did public things for God, but he's also here we have this example of his private life being guided by an inner circle. Here it was Abigail. In other places, it was many other people. And as I say, if you get to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, if you read the story of David, what is most striking to me is all the other people in the story. Yeah, David is held up as this great hero or this great anti-hero, this guy who's made mistakes. But look at all the people around him, that community of people, whether it's his friend Jonathan or his wife Abigail, the priest Zadok or the prophet Nathan, the priests, the generals, the advisors, the mighty men, the list goes on and on. All these people who are around him, who are getting him, keeping him in check and keeping him in line and giving him wise advice at the right time. He was kind of a passionate and impulsive person. He needed those people around him to hold him in place. And I wonder who that might be for you. Who might be that Abigail in your life? Or could you be an Abigail in someone else's life as well? We're called to community. We're called to encourage one another and help each other walk in integrity as we follow Christ. So where are you placed in life where you're called to perform in a public way? Where do you work? Where do you study? Where are you seen and you're called to perform and produce? But also, where are you plugged in privately in your life? Where can you go to for that support, that accountability that we all need? Where can you go to ask for prayer, to ask for advice? Hopefully, we all have some sort of support network. Maybe it's here on Sunday morning, there's people you can go to. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's an accountability partner, someone you can phone. But the message I get from here is we're called to live a life of integrity, to walk what we believe, and that we need to do that together. We need to help each other. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for calling us into a family, Lord, that you're our loving Heavenly Father, that we are equal as your children. And Lord, that you gift us in various ways to build up one another as we walk together and follow Christ. Father, I pray that you'd work in us and you'd work through us and among us that we may walk with integrity, that we may not only say the right things and believe the right things, but do the right things so that the world may know that you're real and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.